4. In Acts 4 this morning, we're going to be considering verses 23 through 31. Let's pray before we read. Lord, you told the prophet Jeremiah, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things which you do not know." And we are calling to you and asking that you would answer us and that you would reveal to our hearts things that we do not know. That you might teach us the things that we do know in an even more deep way. That we might leave here, that we might be changed by your word, that we might leave here showing forth the word of God in our life. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with boldness, to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Thus far, the word of God. Last Sunday night, as we continued early on in our study of the book of James, some of you are here in the adult Sunday school class, we considered the first 4 verses of the book of James, where he tells us something that may be one of the hardest commands in all of Scripture, one of the things that we may wrestle with more than anything else that we find in the Bible, which is, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." And then he goes on to say why we should count our trials all joy. And to many of us, responding to trials and responding to problems in life with joy is almost inconceivable. It's so counter to what our hearts naturally want to do. It's so counter to what the world would teach us to do. But it's exactly what God would have us to do. Now, there's a great, I don't want to call it a trick, maybe we could call it a feature, a great feature of the Word of God. If I were a Bible salesman and I were going door to door to try to convince you to buy the Bible, one of the things I might tell you about the Bible, one of the great features of the Bible, is that it nowhere commands you to do something without showing you somebody who doesn't. So when there's a command in the book of James to count trials all joy, we can be assured that we could go somewhere else in Scripture and find an example, find a saint or saints of God who are actually doing this thing that we find to be inconceivable. And that's what we find here today. We find believers responding to trials, to persecution, with joy, with boldness, and with a huge, huge faith. And so what I hope God will do for us this morning, what I've been praying for this week, is that God would simply allow us to follow in the steps of this early church, that we might have the same vision of God that they had, and from that, that we might have the same faith that they had, and that we might be able to walk in the same faithful way that they walked. I want to examine this passage before us in 2 simple ways, under 2 simple headings. First, the challenge. What is the challenge before us today from the Bible and from life? And secondly, what is the course What is the path that God wants us to take to meet that challenge? So the challenge and then the course we take to meet that challenge. So what is the challenge? As we look in this passage, how do we find ourselves being challenged by the faith of this early church? Well, the first place we have to look is in the context, is in the situation they're facing. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, so you might glance your eyes back to the first part of chapter 4. And remember that Peter and John, after having preached so successfully and healing the lame man in Solomon's porch, Peter and John were hauled before the authorities and they were questioned, they were arrested, they were threatened, they were told that they were not to be preaching the resurrection of Jesus anymore. And then they were freed because there was no charge that could stick to them. And so what happened immediately was that when they were released in verse 23, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so what we need to see is what this church is responding to, what they're learning from God, what they're learning from the situation around them is what life is going to be like now. Now that we are followers of Jesus Christ, we can see that the authorities are going to persecute us, that wherever we go, we're going to be arrested. We're probably going to be beat. Some of us are going to die. Last week, after Pentecost, everything looked great. Everybody was happy. We were sharing everything. But now what we're seeing is what real life as a follower of Jesus Christ is going to be like. It's going to be a life of persecution. Well, that's true enough for them. And that's maybe a challenge to us, but it's even more challenging to see what's missing from their response. As we read their prayer and listen to them relate to God about this situation, what's missing is any hint of despair. They're not despairing at all. They're not saying, woe is us. They're not saying, oh, help us, save us, save us. They're not filled with anxiety. And we see that they don't even ask God to take vengeance on their enemies. And we could assume that they had assumed that that would simply be the case, that God's going to deal with our enemies, so we're going to move on to other things. But look at what's not in their response. They're not worried. They're not despairing. They're not casting up and tearing out their hair. They're not putting on sackcloth and ashes. They're just praying to God. And I guess I want to challenge you to honestly compare their response to trials to how you respond. How do we respond to trials? How do I respond when something doesn't go my way, when God brings a problem into my life? More often than not, I respond according to my own desires. I do respond with despair. I do respond with anxiety. I get angry. And all of this shows that I don't have the faith that these Christians had. Well, what was instead of their despair and anxiety, what we see there is a focus. They were focused on their mission. Their desire ultimately was not just to live a safe and an easy life. What did they actually pray for at the end of their prayer? They said to God, grant us the power to speak with boldness so that we can continue to preach. That's what they ultimately wanted. They didn't end their prayer by saying, God, we'd really like it if we could follow Jesus and sort of be comfortable. Maybe not be persecuted. Maybe if you could put away these things, then we'll be happier followers of Jesus. No, what they said was, give us the power to speak with boldness. What they focused on was their mission. What they desired ultimately was obedience and not comfort. Well, and then we're challenged to see how God responds in verse 31. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. That is to say, the living God heard their prayer and he answered exactly what they had asked. He shook the place to show that he was there, that he was filling them with the Holy Spirit, and he gave them the boldness to continue to speak despite the persecution they were facing. And at the core of this, the challenge that this early church presents to us is that they had a faith that was deeper than ours normally is. And I could put it this way. They believed God was really God. And they treated God like he was really God. And then God responded like he was really God. They had a vision of the greatness and the power of God, and they let that vision inform their life. They looked at their situation through the eyes of eternity, and God responded with power and with love. That's where the challenge of the passage comes to us. Well, there's a second place that challenge comes to us, and that's simply from our lives. We all are facing or will face hard times. We will face trials. We will face persecutions. We will face a lifelong series of problems. You will not get to the grave comfortably. This is the life in a fallen world. So how will we respond? The challenge isn't just from Scripture saying, well, look at them, they're great, we want to be great too. The challenge is we have a life full of problems, full of persecution, full of trials. How will we respond? How will we do what they did in the context of our own problems? Your problems might be different from theirs. You might not be persecuted to the same extent they were, but you nonetheless will have problems, God, that God will bring into your life that you have to deal with. So the challenge before us is this goal, this model of an amazing faith, and then the life around us that seems to beat us down. So what is then the course that God would have us to take? What is the path that we could walk that would build this type of faith in us? And I see in this passage no less than 7 different applications, and that's what I'd like to give to you now. And they say a good sermon has 1 point, and now we have 7, but I believe they're all here. And so, what is the course that we walk to achieve this type of faith, to achieve the power that they had, and to achieve the vision of God's greatness that they had? First, in verse 23, the course is a corporate course. It is done together. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Rather than Peter and John going off by themselves and spending some time in prayer, their natural inclination, their first reaction was to go back to their church family and say, here's what happened. And they gathered together and they dealt with it together. So the first part of our course toward a powerful faith is that we have to do it together. We have to do it together. Yesterday we had a great men's breakfast yesterday morning. I shared a testimony of God working and what He's teaching me in my life and in some areas of holiness. And one of the things that I've been convinced of lately, both through my life and through pastoring others, is that if we are to achieve holiness, if we are to achieve a purity of life, if we are to achieve a powerful faith, we will get there together or we won't get there at all. It is possible, but usually not probable, to grow past your church family. It's possible to have a deeper faith than the rest of your church family does, but it's not likely. And it's very, very difficult. And so if we are going to have a powerful faith, a faith that's deep enough, a vision of God that's powerful enough to sustain us through trials and problems, we have to commit to doing it together. And what that simply means is a commitment to the church family, to growing together with each other. So the first application is simply that it's a commitment to each other, a commitment to the people of God. The second way, the second part of our course toward a powerful faith is in verse 24. After they had come together, what was their next natural inclination? Well, they prayed. That was the only thing that they thought they could do. What else could we do but gather in prayer? And we know this. This is something that we know ourselves. When we have hard times, we naturally draw other people around us. And if we're helpless enough, the first thing we do is go to God in prayer. And so it was with them. It was a natural thing for them to come together. And the first thing they did is to lift their voice together to God in prayer. And here's why this is so important. Because faith is a gift of God. Faith comes from God. And if we believe that, and if we want faith, the natural application is we've got to be praying for it. We've got to be wrestling with God like Jacob until He blesses us. Faith is a gift of God. We will not get a powerful faith if we don't ask for it. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And then he says elsewhere, you do not have because you do not ask. When was the last time you actually asked God for a deeper faith, for a greater vision of who He is, one that would sustain you through trials? We need to ask God and not just think about it, not just talk about it. If we skip to studying the Bible without ever actually talking to God and asking these things from Him, we're sort of like people who read exercise magazines to get healthy. I can promise you, I've tried. It doesn't work. To try to get a deeper faith by simply studying the Scriptures or by being together or by doing things won't work. Faith is a gift of God, and so we must be in prayer. And what we want, what we ultimately want, is what they had, which is this vision of God's greatness. And I want to remind you of the end of Luke, where Jesus, on the day of His resurrection, met Cleopas and his friend, and they were walking on the road to Emmaus. And you'll remember that in that story, Cleopas and his friend didn't know who Jesus was. Their eyes were kept from understanding Him, from seeing Him. And so it is with us. Unless Jesus opens our eyes, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we will not have a vision of God's greatness that's worth anything. And so we must be together, and we must be people of prayer, because faith comes from God. Well, after we come together then and commit to each other and commit to a life of prayer, the third step of our course toward a powerful faith is a truly huge vision of the sovereignty of God. A truly huge vision of the sovereignty of God. And look in verses, first in verse 24, and then we'll go to verse 28. Look at how they begin their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And then in verse 28, they're speaking to God about the crucifixion, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There's a reason that we teach people to start their prayers with praise. What is praise? It's simply recounting to God who He is. Well, why do we do that? Is it because God has forgotten? Is it because we're informing God of something He doesn't know? Or is it because we need to be reminded? Is it because at the beginning of our prayers, we need to be reoriented? We need to be retuned to the greatness of God? And so the first thing we do to gain a vision of the greatness of God's sovereignty is to simply praise Him. And this church praised Him for three areas of sovereignty. And let me show you each of these areas of God's sovereignty. The first area is creation, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And so they reminded themselves of the sovereignty of God by looking at creation. And that can be a great help for us. We see the Psalms teaching us to do that time and again. And so God is sovereign over creation. The second place they rejoiced in the sovereignty of God was in Revelation. They said, Who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit. They rejoiced not just that God was sovereign over creation, but that God was sovereign over Revelation. You said this, and then they go on to quote from Psalm 2. And the third way that they rejoiced in God's sovereignty was His sovereignty in history. They looked back over the immediate events that had just happened in the previous months. The crucifixion of Jesus, and now this persecution. And they say, this too, you planned, you predestined this. It's from your hand. And so this early church, they were in love with the sovereignty of God. They had a vision of His complete control. And they began their prayers that way to remind themselves of it. And this is what happens then when we begin our prayers by rehearsing the sovereignty of God. It sets our minds right. It tunes us to God's frequency. But when we go to prayer and the first thing we do is to ask God for the things that we want, it's saying we want God to be tuned to us. And we need to begin by orienting ourselves around Him. So what we need then is to be together, to be a people of prayer, and to gain a truly huge vision of the sovereignty of God. The fourth step in this course is a scripture-tinted understanding of life. A scripture-tinted understanding of life. As they began to pray and after they praised God, where do they go next? Look at verse 25 and 26. In most of your Bibles, that phrase will be indented, which is to show that it's a quotation. And some of you will recognize that the church here quotes from Psalm 2. They quote directly from Psalm 2. And they read this out and they quote from it in their prayer. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then they pause and then they use that piece of scripture, that truth from Psalm 2, to understand what was going on around them. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see how they're using the phrases from the psalm to inform how they understand Jesus. Both Herod and Pilate, these are the kings that set themselves, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, these are the peoples of the world and the Gentiles that are spoken of in Psalm 2. What this church had was a grasp of the scriptures, not just by memorizing it when they were a kid, but they believed the scriptures and they used them to understand the life around them. And if we are going to have a powerful faith, a faith that can last through trials, we have to understand life through the lens of Scripture. And so they went back and they looked at the crucifixion, they looked at the persecution, and they said, all of this has been told to us in Psalm 2. And so we understand it and we can rest in it, knowing that God planned it and told us about it. Now, how do we do this? Then how do we gain a scripture-tinted understanding of life? Well, it goes without saying that if we're not reading the Bible and engaging it on a regular basis, we won't have it. But even if you are reading the Bible, and even if you are memorizing it, and even if you're growing in your knowledge of it day by day, that's not a guarantee that you're going to have a scripture-tinted view of life. Because what then you need is to take your knowledge of the Word of God, and you need to daily be bringing it into focus on your life. And so every time there's a problem, you need to be thinking to yourself, what part of the Word of God teaches me what's going on here? What part of the Scriptures show me how I'm supposed to understand this problem? So that you're always going back to the Bible and asking it the questions you need to know. And so, of course, grow in your knowledge, but also grow in your use of the Word of God. Always be asking, how does the Bible want me to understand this part of my life? Well, along with that comes our fifth step, which is in verse 28, and that is to see God's hand in everything. If we believe that God is sovereign over creation, revelation, and history, and if we believe what's in the Scriptures and we're going to use that to understand life, then we need to learn to see the hand of God in everything that happens. And this is where the rubber really meets the road. This is where we struggle with the goodness of God. Because what we're saying is that your problems, that your trials, that your persecutions were planned by God. That they weren't something that He had to let happen to accomplish something else, but that He purposed them to happen. Now, He's not guilty of sin. He's not guilty of the bad things people do that cause you problems. But He planned it. And He planned it for a purpose. And so we need to learn to see the hand of God in everything. And the only way we'll do this is if we continually are engaging in Scripture. If the Bible is giving us our mindset toward the world around us. If we have faith and we're fueling that faith with worship. The less time we spend with God, the less time we spend with each other, the less we're going to see the hand of God in all parts of life. So the fifth step in our course is seeing God's hand in everything. The sixth step is then giving to God the things that belong to God. When you come to grips with the fact that God is sovereign and that He has planned your problems, then you can give back to Him the things that belong to Him. Look at verse 29 now. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, with and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Their prayer now is building upon itself. Having spent all this time recognizing that God is in control, and that He planned the crucifixion, that He planned this persecution. Now we can build on that and come to God with our requests. Because of Your sovereignty, God, look and understand. Simply consider what's going on to us. And simply consider what is happening around us. And do what You do. What does God do? God performs signs and wonders. God performs miracles. God is the one who can grant boldness. And so if we are to have a powerful faith, it means continually giving up to God the things that belong to God. And not holding them for ourselves. How often we hold the things for ourselves that only God can do. We try to make ourselves bold. We try to make ourselves believe more strongly in God. We try to make ourselves more joyful. These are things that belong to God. We give to God the things that belong to God. God, You alone can do this. God, You alone can give me faith. You alone can accomplish Your purposes. And then we take to ourself, finally, step number 7, we take to ourself what belongs to us. We focus on obedience to what we have been called to do. So after we reckon with God and we come to grips with His great sovereignty and we give up to Him the things that belong to Him, we take to ourselves the things that belong to us, namely obedience. Our desire must be what their desire was, to obey God, to be faithful to the mission He has called us to. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. And then the last verse, they did. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. If you want to have a faith that is powerful enough to overcome problems, if you want to have a faith that is strong enough to power through persecutions, if you want to have a faith that's powerful enough to sustain you and even rejoice your heart during trials, you have to be willing to obey God. You do not get joy. You do not get perseverance without obedience. You take to yourself the things that God has given you to do, and you obey. And in your obedience, you will find delight. In obedience to your calling and your mission, you will find God working. And you will be delighted to see what that hand was doing all the time. So even if you cannot see what God is doing with your trials, even if you don't understand why these problems are in your life, when you obey, you will have the faith to know that they are real, that God's purposes are real, that He has a real and a perfect plan for your life. And so this is the course that they walked. This is the path that God would have us to walk to deal with the problems that He's going to bring into our lives. We're together. We're people of prayer. We commit to a huge vision of the sovereignty of God. We commit to understanding all of life through Scripture. We work to see God's hand in everything. And then we give to God the things that belong to God. We don't hold them for ourselves, and we take to ourselves the things that belong to us. We commit to being an obedient people. And if this is the path that we're willing to walk individually and corporately, we will be able to respond to problems the same way. Then isn't that what you want? Do you want to be able to respond to problems in a way that brings glory to God? In a way that doesn't stymie the Spirit's purposes, but in a way that shows forth the beauty of Jesus to the world around us? This is how we do it. And again, it all comes from God. So this is God's plan for our faith. He wants to reveal Himself to us. He wants us to have a vision of who He is that's big enough to keep us through problems. He wants us to know what He's capable of. And He wants you to know that He loves you. And that He will carry you through the problems that He's going to bring into your life. And so the book of Acts is going to show us again and again that following Jesus is not the easiest path in this world. If you became a Christian for comfort, for ease of life, you might find a different religion. If you became a Christian because you love God and you trust Him, then He will keep you through whatever problems He brings into your life. Let's stand and pray together. Lord in heaven, we are in many ways very comfortable because we're not nearly as persecuted as our forefathers were. But even because of that comfort, Lord, we have forgotten how to rely on you in times of trouble. We've forgotten what it really means to count as all joy the trials that you bring into our life. And Lord, we confess how immensely difficult this is. Lord, we pray that you would build this type of faith, that you would grant to us a vision of who you really are, such a vision that would overcome our lack of faith, and that we might be an obedient people, and in obedience, we would see you working out your perfect purposes. Lord, sustain those who are in trials, and prepare the rest of us for the trials that await. We pray for it for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 93a in our Psalters.